Turning back this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, we begin reading in verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he had poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Here in this portion of Isaiah 53, we see heaven's perspective of the sufferings of Christ. Verses 1 through 3 we looked at and saw that that was the Jewish perspective of Jesus. From verses 4 through 9 should be ours. But now we enter into the portion where heaven enters into the picture. And that doesn't mean that God was absent through all this time, not at all. But in all the experience of Calvary, the most important aspect of it all was the transaction that would take place between God the Father and God the Son. It would be that which would take place between the two of them that would either deliver us from condemnation or it would condemn us forever to an everlasting hell. So the success of Christ's work is paramount. If he were not successful, according to 1 Corinthians 15, if he had not risen from the dead, we would still be in our sins, our faith would be vain, and we would be of all men most miserable. That would be our lot in life. But we see throughout the New Testament that the record is clear, that the Lord Jesus Christ, that was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, came forth victoriously. And as the Apostle Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter has just described that our hope had died, that our confidence that this was the Christ, the Messiah, had been dashed. But when we saw the resurrected Christ, the Messiah, come forth from the tomb, when we handled the word of life after his death and we knew with certainty that God, by his power, had brought him forth from the dead, we knew it was he. And we recognized then that our hope had not been misplaced and it was begotten again or made alive again. And we had this lively or living hope within us when we saw the resurrected Jesus. I remember a number of years ago, a Christian minister was asked, "What would happen to your faith if they found the body of Jesus in a tomb?" He said, "It would do nothing to my faith. It would destroy mine, because the faith that I have and the confidence that I have and the truth that the New Testament church is built upon and our eternal hope in heaven rest upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the grave 3 days and 3 nights after he went into the grave." Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, "He was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification." When the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb, it declared that the work which he came forth had been accomplished, that it was successful, that God the Father in heaven was satisfied and pleased with the work which he had done, and that the children of God need not worry any further about our sin issue, that we no longer stand condemned before God, but instead we stand justified in his sight. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, which you're in him before the foundation of the world by the election of God, if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's now no condemnation for the child of God. You'll never stand condemned before God's court. You'll never have to be concerned about any sin. There'll never be an occasion where anyone can bring any sin or charge against you successfully in the court of heaven. Now they may convince you that you're a sinner not worthy of God's presence or his blessings. And all that is true.
But in spite of that, God in His graciousness has decided that we were worthy for whatever reason and whatever purpose. It pleased God to choose us, to embrace us into His family, to send His Son to die for us, that we would be sanctified and that we would be innocent in His sight, holy before Him at the last day. So in Isaiah 53 verse 10, some of the saddest language about the experience of the Lord Jesus on Calvary takes place in the opening of verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. We noticed this word earlier in the chapter. The word bruise means literally to crush. Imagine that. It pleased the Lord to crush Him. That's beyond a father's comprehension. Even when I need to punish a child, I don't find enjoyment in doing so. I know that it's for their good. I know that it should benefit them at the moment and hopefully down the road. But I don't take pleasure in it. And I don't believe that God was pleased in the sight of seeing His Son suffer. That's not how God was pleased in bruising His Son. God was pleased in doing so because God, just like Jesus, could see the end result of the crushing blow that the Lord Jesus Christ would face. I don't believe in that moment when God unsheathed His sword of wrath that God found some crazed pleasure in abusing His Son. But He knew that in doing so, that in crushing Him in that moment, that would be just a fleeting moment, but thankfully a moment that would resound forever throughout the days of eternity. God knew that in that moment, and by doing so, you and I would be delivered from our sins. We would be delivered from a state of death and condemnation, and we would have a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and a place with Him in glory when He comes to take us home at the last day. And thus it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Now it's interesting that Isaiah chooses this language. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him, to crush Him. Why would God use this language through the prophet's pen? We turn back to Genesis chapter 3. And we find the very first sin ever committed, of course, was by Adam. But he was willfully going into that sin after his wife had been beguiled and deceived. Satan coming into the garden in the form of a certain serpent beguiled her. Let her know that she would be like gods, that they would see both good and evil, that God was holding back, that this tree, it was worthy to take of. She was tricked, she listened and she took, and she gave to her husband, and he willfully took and he ate. And in the moment that Adam ate of that fruit, their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. And they hid themselves after making fig leaves, such a unworthy covering of their naked condition. And as God comes into the garden, as He was wont to do, and called out to Adam, for the first time in Adam's experience, he would hide away from God instead of drawing near to His presence. Imagine the shame that he felt, but also the fear that he must have felt. He felt condemned. In the moment that he ate at the fruit, he knew evil, and he recognized in himself a state of condemnation. God had already told him, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And Adam felt the weight of the sting of that, and that is evidenced by the fact that he hid away from God. And even as he hides, he tries to make a covering. He understands that he needs to try to shield himself from God's view. But the only thing that could ever successfully shield us from the view of God is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that could ever cleanse us. It's the only thing that could ever make us pure and clothe us in such a way that it would not only cover our sins, but thankfully it would literally take them away from us. That's what Adam needed. And we find that as God begins to speak to the serpent, and as he condemns the serpent for what he had done, he lets him know that the woman would have a seed. That's strange language for the Bible. We often see the seed of a man spoken of. But here in Genesis chapter 3, we find the first promise, I believe, of the Lord's Messiah. And it's spoken of in the form of Eve's seed. And God lets Satan know that there would be a striving. There would be a constant battle. And that's why you and I should not wonder and be confused when Satan comes and battles against us. This battle has been ongoing since the days of the Garden of Eden, and it shall go on until the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the second coming and destroys the devil in everlasting punishment. Until that day comes, we are going to battle Satan. That's just the reality of our experience here upon the face of this earth. But God would let Satan know that Satan would bruise his heel, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would crush the heel of Christ. He says, but he shall bruise your head. He'll deal you a fatal blow, is what God tells Satan. So Satan, from the days of Eden, knew that his days were numbered. He knows that the Lord Jesus Christ would be successful against him. He recognized that he is a defeated foe, and yet what time that he has to work and try to destroy, he has used successfully throughout the generations. He recognizes he has a short time. The Bible lets us know that his days are numbered. Even when the Lord Jesus was here upon the face of the earth and met that man in Gadarene. If you remember, as he asked that man his name, he says, our name is Legion, for we're many. They knew who Jesus was. They knew he was the Son of God. And they asked this question, aren't thou come to torment us before the time? The devils believe and tremble. You know why they tremble? Because they know they have an appointed time of their destruction. Jesus was ahead of schedule. Art thou come to torment us before the time? It's not the appointed time. It's not the second coming. It's not the end of the world. You've come to torment us before the time. And if you remember, they asked Jesus to cast them into the swine, and he did so. And of course, those swine went and drowned themselves in the sea. But here in Genesis 3, we find this language first used, that Satan would bruise the heel of Christ, that Jesus would face a blow, that to deliver you and I from our condemnation, Jesus could not just come to this world and live a good life and leave peacefully. That in his experience here, he would have to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And God would have to bruise him. He would have to be crushed. For you and I to be delivered from the crushing blow of sin against us, another must be crushed in our place. Another must go through the wrath of God on our behalf. God must take out his sword of wrath against someone. And it was deservingly against you and I. But God, in his graciousness, provided the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Zechariah says in chapter 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. As God there in Zechariah speaks, there was coming a day when God would smite his own fellow. His equal is what that word means. Awake, O sword. What sword? The sword of the wrath of God. See, from the days of Eden until the days of Christ, God had suffered our sins. And the long suffering of God, it waited during that time. It was restrained. He withheld it. It's like God just bottled up all that anger. And then in one moment, finally, God takes out all that anger upon one individual at Calvary's rugged cross. There on the brow of that hill, as the Lord Jesus hung there, as men had taunted him and mocked him, as they had beaten him and scourged him, as they spit upon him and demeaned him in every imaginable way, there comes a moment there at Calvary when something unthinkable transpires. We go back to the book of Joshua, and there was an occasion when Joshua was in a battle and he needed daylight. And so he asked God, and God made the sun stand still. But in this occasion, in the experience of Jesus at Calvary, God doesn't make the sun stand still. Instead, it's like God brings a great curtain across the sky. And all of a sudden, there was great darkness upon the face of the earth for 3 hours as the Lord Jesus Christ was suffering there at Calvary. There's been a lot of speculation about what went on there within that 3 hours. A lot of questions, a lot of sermons about it. There's not a lot I know about it. Whatever transpired there was a transaction between God the Father and God the Son. Whatever was viewed there was to be viewed by them alone. The scriptures are silent about what all took place there as far as the details of how it happened. But we know this, that in that moment God poured out his wrath upon his beloved. And in that moment Jesus Christ satisfied what God required of him. And then in a moment he was saved. say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It pleased the Lord to crush him, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The Bible is replete with examples about Jesus being made an offering to God. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 27 says about Jesus, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Now that language, when you just read over it, you can glaze right over it, miss what it means. But notice what it says, when he offered up himself. He didn't offer up a lamb or a bull. He didn't offer up a turtle dove or a pigeon. When he came before God as a high priest, he came with an offering, but this time it would not be an animal sacrifice. The Bible would tell us that offerings and burnt offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Why does Jesus say that? You don't want an offering of an animal. You want the offering of my own self before you. So here in Hebrews 7, when it says he did this once when he offered up himself, it means that he as the high priest also was the offering. And he brings himself as the Lamb of God there to the mercy seat. And there he shed his blood. There it was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And God in heaven, looking down upon that event, was satisfied with the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Hebrews chapter 9, Paul would say in verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once. In the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So this further details what it is that Jesus offered. He offered himself a sacrifice. That means he was willful in giving his life in the shedding of his blood for the remission of our sins. In the Old Testament, the beast, his throat would be cut and his blood would be poured out. And that blood would be taken and sprinkled. The shedding of blood in the Bible means the giving of life. So Jesus would sacrifice his own life so that you and I might live. He would give himself. He would offer himself and sacrifice his life so that you and I would be saved from death. So he says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin, notice this, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So when it says God was pleased with this, when God put him to grief, when he made his soul an offering for sin, it was all with this in view. He shall see his seed. He would see the results of his labor. He would toil, and in the toiling, he would see the results. Much like a farmer when he plants his crop, and then harvest time comes. When it's been a good crop, it's an exciting time when harvest time comes. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was at Calvary, he could see into the distant future all the elect family of God gathered together. And not only could he see that, but God could also. See, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God wasn't absent from this event at all. God was very much present. That's what Paul tells us in Corinthians. That God was in Jesus as Jesus was reconciling the world unto himself. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So here is God with the Lord Jesus Christ as he's suffering there at Calvary, and both together they can see the end result. And what is that? He shall see his seed. He shall see his children, in other words. I've read accounts of men right off before going to war, getting married, learning by letter that a child was on the way, and sometimes would come home and get to meet that child.
and others wouldn't. My grandmother was such a one as that. My great-grandparents married right before World War II. My grandfather was drafted, and while he was overseas, my grandmother came into the world. He was struck by shrapnel in the neck, spent many months in a hospital. For a while, doctors did nothing because they didn't think there was any hope. And finally, when he just wouldn't die, they began to intervene. And finally, he was able to board a plane, fly home from Australia, just an aside, landed on a rock for refueling, and years later found out that while he landed on the rock, literally on a hospital bed in a plane, Elder Norman Cooper was one of the guards there guarding the fuel there on that station. A deacon, a future deacon of the Old Baptist Church and a future elder of the Old Baptist Church happened to be on an island out there in the Pacific together at the same time. He got to come home and see his daughter. Many didn't. Many heard about them through a letter. Sometimes grandparents long for grandchildren, maybe see their children married, but leave this world before they see the generations that come after. Now, obviously, as far as eternity is concerned, whether or not we see our children or whether or not we see our grandchildren is immaterial as far as our eternal joy with the Lord. But there is a joy, as all of you who have children and grandchildren, to be able to see them, to know them, to embrace them, and to be with them. The Lord Jesus, He saw His seed. Before He left this world, He saw all the effects of what He was doing. He saw the success of what He was accomplishing there at Calvary. When Moses and Elijah spoke to Him on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember what they spoke about. They spake of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. That in His death, there was something mighty accomplished. He didn't just die as a testimony of being a sinner. It was the opposite of that. It was the first time that somebody who was not a sinner died, but He died because of the sins of others. He shall see His seed. Go back to Genesis. And if you'll recall, Joseph was squired away by his brothers into a pit with the desire to sell him into slavery. Interestingly, they got the charge, but they didn't get the finances. Some Midianite merchantmen came along and got Joseph up out of the pit and sold him. And then he was taken down to the land of Egypt. You remember the brothers, they took that coat of many colors that Jacob his father had given to him. Jacob was son number 11, but he was preferred. Why would number 11 be preferred above all other the other 11? Because this was the firstborn from the wife that he loved. And to show his love to Joseph, he made that coat of many colors. Now God blessed Joseph to have dreams and visions. And of course this enraged his brothers in addition to their jealousy against him because of the love that Jacob had for Joseph. And finally they get their revenge. They take that coat and dip it in animal's blood and rend it, tear it, and bring it to their father. And Jacob convinces himself. If you read the narrative, they don't say what happened. They just bring it before him. And the evidence suggests itself to Jacob that wild beasts have torn him. See, it sent him out to his brothers. Well, I guess on the journey out there, he must have encountered some wild beast and it tore him in pieces, devoured him, he's gone. Many years would pass. We'll find that Joseph goes down into Egypt. The Lord blesses him. The Lord was with him. And he was taken to Potiphar's house. And there he was elevated to be right under Potiphar. He had the control of all the household. But there was a wicked woman there that desired him. But yet he recognized that God could see him whether he was in Canaan or whether he was in Egypt. And so he would not go in unto her. And day after day after day, he withstood her advances. That's admirable. It's one thing to withstand it once or twice, but day after day after day, he still stood firm. His integrity was intact. You remember the story, finally, she grabbed hold of him. He flees, leaves his garment, and in her jealousy and rage at being turned from, she concocts a story that he tried to force himself on her, and into prison he went, and the Lord was with him. The keeper of the prison recognized that God blessed him, and so he was made a ward of the prison. He took care of the other prisoners. Finally, through the providence of God, he was elevated to be second in command over all of Egypt. In time for 7 years of plenty, to be followed by 7 years of very harsh famine. The famine was all over that area. And finally, Jacob, needing bread, needing corn for all of his children, sends down to Egypt. And of course, at first, Joseph, he hides who he is. On the second trip, he finally reveals himself. And he sends back for his father and all the family. And so over 70 end up going down to the land of Egypt to dwell in the land of Goshen. And when Jacob finally arrives, see, at first when his sons come and tell him that thy son Joseph's alive, he couldn't believe it. But see, Joseph had sent some Egyptian wagons to gather up his father and all their needs. And the Bible says that when Jacob saw the wagons, he says, "It is enough. That's all I need to see." And so he loaded up and down to Egypt he went. Along the way, we find that God tells him to fear not to go down into Egypt, that God would be with him and with his posterity there. When he finally arrives, he tells Joseph in the presence then of Manasseh and Ephraim, the two sons of Joseph, he says, "I had not thought to see thy face, but God has showed me thy seed. I never thought I'd ever see you this side of heaven. And here's the great mercy of God, that not only am I now here beholding your face, I am beholding the face of two grandchildren I didn't even know that I had. I would have left this world had it not been for the providence of God in reuniting us, never knowing that you existed here on this earth any longer, or that you had these two children." And if you'll recall, we'll find that Jacob, he gives a blessing to both, to the youngest first and then to the eldest, following his tradition. And as they go back finally to the land of Canaan, there's not a section of parcel of ground in the land of Canaan named after Joseph, but there's one named after Ephraim and one after Manasseh. Here we find that God's kindness and care upon Joseph was so great that he gives him a double portion in the land of promise and the land of rest through the names of his two sons. But notice again, here is Jacob, never thinking he would see his son until he went to glory. And now God in his kindness shows him not only his son alive, but these two grandsons. Can you imagine the excitement of that old man? There he is, 130 years of age now, and he gets to see grandsons that he didn't even know that he had. I can't even begin to imagine what that would be like. Now then, picture Jesus. Here he is at Calvary. It's pleased God to crush him. God has put him to grief. He's made his soul an offering for sin, but this is the reason: he shall see his seed. He will see the result of his work. He'll see the fruit of his labor. And what will that be? The redemption of his children. He'll see that it's successful. He'll see that he's triumphant. He sees that he's victorious. He sees that he has overcome that which overcame his children, and that is sin and death. The Lord Jesus Christ would see a great conquering of the wicked one that took us away from the fellowship that we had with God in the person of Adam there in the Garden of Eden. Jesus Christ would see that overcome and taken to a better place. You and I now rest in a better place than Adam ever had. Adam was a good natural man. But you and I have Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. And what we have in us can never be taken away. Adam fell from that first estate of being a good man in God's sight, and he fell to a death in sin and trespasses. But you and I, who've been made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can never have that taken away. God has promised to preserve our lives. And then also,
to recover our bodies. He shall prolong his days, it says. How can Jesus' days be prolonged? He's the everlasting. He would say, I am he that was alive, was dead, but behold, is alive forevermore. In the Old Testament, and even in the New, but especially in the Old Testament, one of the greatest privileges that could be granted to an individual for pleasing God was a lengthening of days. What was the first commandment with promise? Honor thy father and thy mother. What was the promise? That thy days may be long upon the earth. Manasseh. When Isaiah comes in and lets him know, excuse me, Hezekiah, I got the wrong king. When Hezekiah is told by Isaiah, get your house in order, write your will, call your children in, and tell them goodbye. God is requiring your life. Isaiah leaves the room, and before he even can leave the palace, Hezekiah has made his prayer to God. And God tells Isaiah to turn and go back. And Isaiah goes back and tells Hezekiah, God has said this, I have seen thy tears, I have heard thy prayers. And you know what God does? God lengthens his days by 15 years. This was a man who was told, you're about to pass away, you're going to leave this world. And for whatever reason, this crushed him so much that he poured out his complaint to God. His tears came down his face. And as he shed these tears and either made confession or whatever it was that was sufficient in the sight and the ears of God to satisfy God, to bless him with a lengthening of days, we find that God immediately hears that prayer and immediately answers through the voice of this prophet Isaiah as he goes back and lets him know God has heard and God has seen and God is answering. And this is the answer. You have 15 more years to live here upon the earth. So when it says he shall prolong his days, it's not as though Jesus was going to live any longer because of that which he had done. This is a description of one of the greatest blessings God could confer, a prolonging of days. And so here Jesus has done the greatest work that any has ever done. And so God, in blessing him, says his days would be prolonged, but also the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I love the language that Isaiah here uses. It's not that Jesus was just somewhat a Savior, mostly a Savior. He's a prosperous Savior. The pleasure of God prospered in his hand. What God charged him to do, he wasn't like that individual that was given one talent who went and dug and hid it in the earth. God gave him the ability, the gift, the strength to restore us and recover us. And the Lord Jesus Christ used that God gave him to recover you and I from our death and trespasses and in sins. He prospered what God placed in his hands. And you and I are the blessed recipients of that. But notice verse 11, it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul. It goes beyond just seeing the travail. He shall see of it. What does that mean? The fruits of it. The word travail here means a hard labor. There's really two definitions of the word travail. One is a labor pain like a mother has. This is not the word here. This is like the hard toil of a person with a very strong burden who's laboring away with a great weight upon them. And even though the great weight's upon them, it doesn't stop them from doing the work that's before them. But here it says, he shall see of the travail. It also brings to thought a labor of planting. Well, what's the of the travail? It's the harvest. That God would see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. See, God is not in heaven right now, nor is the Lord Jesus Christ discontent or unsatisfied. How is it that you and I, when we awake in His likeness, how are we going to be satisfied? Because God is satisfied. If God were not satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I could never be satisfied in glory. But because God is satisfied, when you and I awake with the likeness of Jesus Christ, we should be satisfied as well. Here we see that God was satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw of the travail. He saw the results of His work, and God was satisfied with it. God, in other words, says, well done. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. God was pleased to crush Him because He could see of the travail of His soul. He could see what would happen from the results of that labor.
And then it says, by His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. I will divide Him a portion with the great. Deuteronomy 32, I believe it is, about verse 9 says, for the Lord's portion is His people, and Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. You are Christ's portion. I will divide Him a portion with the great. What's the Lord's portion? His people. This is what Jesus receives. Say, what a gift. Well, right now, sometimes it's, was it worth it all for Him? Well, when we get to the end result, He'll certainly say so. And I believe we will as well. But the language is also more than that. It's language of one who defeats a foe and comes back victorious. In the days of the Old Testament, especially that time, when a king went out to do battle, he would then, after he won, divide the portion of the goods and divide the spoil with the strong. The king wouldn't take it all. This is just letting us know that God the Father is not going to take it all. He's letting the Lord Jesus Christ have the glory of it. Philippians says, God hath given Him a name which is above every name. God wants the Lord Jesus Christ exalted. It pleased God to see His Son exalted. It pleased God to give Him a name which is above every name. It was a pleasure to God the Father to divide with Him a portion and to give Him a spoil with the strong. God was satisfied in it. God didn't feel as He was robbed of anything in sharing this with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was something that they had accomplished in unison. Again, as Paul would say, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. So therefore, because Jesus bore our iniquities and justified many, God will divide with Him a portion with the great and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He had poured out His soul unto death. Here is the culmination of the redeeming work of Christ. At Calvary, men had beaten and scourged Him, whipped Him beyond belief. As I've already mentioned, then in those hours of darkness, at some point, the wrath of God that had been withheld for at that time about 4,000 years for all the sins of all the elect family of God was finally unhurled. And it was hurled down on this one individual in this one moment. And the Lord Jesus Christ there was made to be sin who knew no sin. And in made to be sin, here the Lord Jesus Christ would bear the consequence of sin. He would bear the condemnation of sin. And the condemnation of our sin was to be put away from God everlastingly. And I don't know how it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in a short amount of time, was able to bear the condemnation of our sins, because it required an eternity away from the presence of God for what we had done. And the Lord Jesus Christ was able to accomplish that in a few moments' time. God required of Him what we had done. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, He gave it. He poured out His soul unto death. He made Himself a drink offering. He poured Himself totally out. He gave everything that He had. He gave His life. And then it says He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. As we close today, if you'll remember when we began this series, we mentioned that the context actually began in Isaiah 52, in the last three verses. God there, through Isaiah, sets the stage of the whole chapter of 53. He says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, shall they consider." Why would they do this? Because of what Jesus would go through as recorded here in Isaiah 53. And the end result of that is God says that my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. God would give him an exalted place. He would extol his name above every name. And here the Lord Jesus Christ would have the highest honor and the highest place that God could ever offer. And that would be the right hand of the majesty of God on high in heaven itself. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ sits in repose at this very moment. God gave him that great honor of sitting at his right hand because the Lord Jesus Christ did all that God ever required of him. God charged him with many tasks while in this world, but chiefly to take our sins and to expiate them, to put them away forever. God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Jesus saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. God is satisfied with you because he's satisfied with Jesus. God's not up in heaven, and Jesus isn't up in heaven, as some portray, wondering who's going to believe, who's going to have knowledge of him, who's going to accept, who's going to do this thing, that thing, or some other thing in order to finally be with the Lord. That's not how God sits right now. God knows exactly who will be with him. He's known that since before the world began. There's never been any question. There's never been any wondering. There's never been any doubt in the mind of God who would be with him at the last day. The ones that God foreknew in Romans chapter 8 are the very ones that God glorifies. There's not one added in that list, and there's not one taken away. All that were foreknown by God will be glorified by God in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when Jesus is going to have that blessed privilege to say, as he does in Hebrews 2, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." See, Jesus saw his seed, but there's coming a day he's coming for his seed, all his children. And he's going to present us before the Father and say, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." It's true that he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was bruised for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. All those things are true about the Messiah, which is why he could save us. But that's not where our minds have to linger. All of that was for a singular moment, for the Lord Jesus Christ to successfully put away our sins so that he could someday tell his Father, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." I hope this has helped our view of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've certainly enjoyed looking at it. I hope you've enjoyed looking at it with me. I hope it makes us appreciate him more and more. I hope it helps us draw nearer to him, to recognize who he is and what it is that he's done for us, how much we truly owe him, how much we ought to give to him, how much we ought to devote to him in our lives, that we ought to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for his service, that we ought to be willing to put aside our own desires. The Lord Jesus Christ, he never showed himself selfish, but was always willing to do that which pleased his Father in heaven. May we mimic him as best we can as the example that he set, one who's willing to suffer for others, to bear up for others, and one who's always willing to walk in ways that please his Father. He has set us
the greatest example that could ever be set. An example of sacrifice driven by love. And that ought to be the lives that we live as well. May God bless you is our prayer.